back it up to page 263 at the very bottom. He brings up Pink, Arthur Pink, bottom of the page, last paragraph. Having blown both passages, Hebrews 6 and 10, the superior intellect, he just said, the Bible that I believe was faultly and misleading, of Brother Pink, decides that tribulation Jews are church-aged Christians. That's what he teaches on page 179 of his book. So Matthew 24:13 is applied to the body of Christ. A Christian must work to get union with Christ. This is a quote. For true believers can be lost. That's on page 183. So Pink believes a believer in Christ can get lost. In other words, lose your salvation. And these are the guys that are correcting stuff. Second full paragraph there, a fellow by the name of R.B. Thieme. That's T-H-I-E-M-E. He brings him up. He says, pick it up there where he says, in bold print, the Bible does not lie, nor does it contain error, for it is inspired, etc. Well, Thames tells us that the if in the King James Version, verse 6, is not acceptable. Page 130 of his book. I'll read that to you. Hebrews, that is Hebrews 6, verse 6. It says, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. He says the word if shouldn't be there. And in other words, it's in the Greek manuscripts, but he pulls it out because he can't understand where this goes doctrinally. You know, one of the key verses we talk about a lot, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is written to a bunch of Hebrews, and it's directed doctrinally to a Jew in the tribulation. And this guy doesn't know that. And so when he gets to something like Hebrews 6:6, he takes it and he says, well, the word if shouldn't be there. He says it shouldn't be in there. And then he goes on to say the reference is to Christian believers in the body of Christ. And since there is no definite article in the original text of 1 Timothy 6:10, see how you do it. You just lie. Thieme never saw the original text a day in his life, nor did any man on this continent, living or dead. So he quotes 1 Timothy 6:10. So 1 Timothy 6:10. I broke all these out already. There's one. Take that. It's on that page. Oh, here you go. It's on that page. I've already got them for you. Look at that. We're all over it. Good news. Here's the good news for the Smith family. You guys can have that. And then finally, in the back, Dr. Chicken, Dr. Stephen Chicken. There you go. So, the King James says this in 1 Timothy 6:10. He said, for the love of money, look what it says, is the root of all evil. Right? Oh, I got to get this turned over. Where's this going? I got to put that back in. For love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That's the King James. That's your Bible. This is the New King James. You think the New King James will get it right? Here we go. Verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which while some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Abby, what do you got? ESV? What's ESV?
For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Mm-hmm. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from faith and pierced themselves with many pangs.
Mm-hmm. Wow. Okay. A root. Go ahead, Jess, what do you got?
I have the New American Standard. Uh-huh. It says, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many.
Mm-hmm. See, there you go. Don, what do you got? You got it? 6:10? Pardon? Yeah, today's English, yeah. Can you read it? That's small print. That's why I make you guys read it.
Trying to find together, we'll get it.
Yeah. For sure.
For the love of money is a source of all kinds of evil. Mm-hmm. Some have been eager to have it, that they have wandered away from the faith and broken their hearts with many sorrows.
Mm-hmm. Stephen, what do you got?
The NIV.
Nice.
It says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pierces.
So what you're finding is all these guys are tweaking that. The King James says, for the love of money. Not money itself. A lot of those verses, they make money the evil thing. It's not. It's the love of money. That's the problem. Because where your heart is, there will your treasures be also. Back in the day when I played rock and roll and played in a band, you know, there's a group back in the day, they used to sing, I forget who the group is, which is a real blessing. But it says, money, some say, is the root of all evil. That's what the guy says. It's the lyrics to the song. And that's wrong. He's quoting a modern day translation, and you don't expect anything out of a rock and roller as it is. But when they take that verse and they pull it out like they do, and these guys, this guy here, he says it's 1 Timothy, there's no definite article in the original text. He doesn't have the original text. We've said that over a million times. They keep talking about he's never seen it. In other words, he doesn't like the way it's put in the King James Bible. For the love of money is the root of all evil. What they're doing, these guys that are translating the versions, and they're stamping a copyright on their version. All these Bibles I handed out to you, if you look in the front page, you know what they have in them? There's a copyright. Here's the NIV. Let's see, get to the front. If you look in the front of your Bible, there it is. Copyright, front of this one. Copyrighted 2010 by Holman Bible Publishers. That's what mine says. They're all, you got a copyright in that one there?
Yeah.
What's it say? Same thing?
2001 by Crossway Bibles.
All right. Jess, what's yours got?
There's a bun.
The first copyright would probably be the first one. Because they do additions on a lot of these, too.
1960.
There you go. You guys got one in there, Susie? Copyright, circle.
Looks like 92.
Okay, 92. Steven, what did yours say?
So you said just the first copyright?
Yeah, the first of. Because they do editions of all these. They change them.
Yeah, so they have the Holy Bible New International Version, copyright 73, but they have the Zondervan NIV Study Bible, fully revised, copyright 1985.
Right, so there you go.
This one has like 7 or 8.
The now, pull out your King James Bible. Open your Bible in the front. Now, you may have, and I've got a couple. I have a Scofield reference Bible. The notes will be copyrighted, but the text itself will not. All those ones you're looking at, the text itself is copyrighted. So that means if you want to reproduce it, you got to pay the guys who made it, and because they have ownership of it. That's an amazing fact about your King James Bible, is that the King James Bible doesn't have a copyright to it. King James didn't want a copyright to it because if you read a dedicatory in the front of your King James Bible, they wanted a Bible for the common people and wanted the translation of it, a transmission of it, free for anybody, no charge. I know mine does. Ab, what you got a copyright in yours?
No, I don't have a copyright.
Copyright.
It just says that. If you're dishonest, it's forbidden and unlawful.
There you go. Jess, what did you say anything? Probably not.
Mine has like 3 pages, so.
Does it have a copyright in it? That circle C? It's a C with a circle around it. That's the copyright.
So it's 2009 for the
rough one. Yeah, and that's for the notes. Yeah. But if you get a King James Bible, just a plain Jane King James Bible, has no copyright in it. If you have a copyright, it's because of the notes. If it's somebody's like a doc, Doc's got his, you got a Hoffman, you got a Dakes, there's a million of them out there. The notes and that kind of stuff is going to be copyrighted, but not the text.
Okay, so this one, since from what you said, like this one says Tyndale Verse Finder Copyright 2000.
Yeah.
And then overview of the Bible copyright.
Yep, that's either
2020.
Yeah, that's either in the front or the back, and that's just notes they put in it. Like that Tyndale, you've got either a column in the middle or on each side with notes, verses and stuff. That's a Tyndale, and that's what's copyrighted.
Okay.
In other words, you can't take his notes and generate and say it's mine. That'd be fraudulent, but it's not the text itself. Stephen, what's yours got? Anything?
No, the only thing I saw, it says this typesetting copyright by GQ Design. I don't know what that means.
That means the typeset is copyrighted, which is kind of goofy.
Real quick, not to get off topic.
Sure.
You know how you say, like, there are no original texts? Like,
right.
Or, like, when people say, I can go off the original text.
Correct.
This one does say, and maybe I'm reading it wrong, containing the Old and New Testaments translated out of the original tongues.
Yes.
And with the former translations.
Right. Well, the original tongues are Hebrew.
Okay. So
and Greek. They translated out of those. Well, Aramaic.
The tongue is talking about.
Yep. The actual, the language itself.
Okay.
It hasn't been translated from, let's say, the English or the Spanish, right?
Okay, okay.
So that's what they mean by that. But even, you know, the papyrus manuscripts that we have have been translated down the ages, but the originals no longer exist. We do not have Paul's letter, any of his letters. We don't have anything Peter wrote, John. We have nothing in the originals. See, the originals don't exist. And they couldn't exist. When you think about it, the papyrus fragments, it's like newspaper. Y'all have seen old newspaper after about 15, 20 years, it turns yellow. In 100 years, it just deteriorates. So none of that stuff, I mean, if you want to look, like Indiana Jones, a couple of movies where he's underneath the streets, you know, and he finds these things written on, and you can hardly tell because they're falling apart. So there's no originals. So when these guys talk about, well, going back to the original, they don't exist. Nobody has them. And so they're just guessing. Hey, if I can guess a certain way and they want to guess a different way, whatever, it's a free country, do what you want, but that's what he means by that. But, so these guys go on and do stuff like that and talk about this crazy stuff. Very bottom of page 264, it says this, I think that most of you have now spotted the drift of the snow job. It is obvious. Every recognized fundamental and conservative scholar in America who complains about apostasy and liberals does so only on the basis that they believe less than he believes. If he doesn't believe there is any book on the face of this earth that you can believe in completely. And that's what they believe. They don't have a final authority. Again, he brings these guys up, page 265, middle of the page, Bancroft, Pink, Theme, Linsell, those are the guys against the King James. Go down second to last paragraph. Book titles are designed to deceive when the campfire girls write them. For example, here's a good one, and it's titled Effective Bible Study. That sounds interesting to me. It sounds like something I might be interested in. It's Howard Voss is the guy's name, Zondervan, 1956 when it was written. He says, I sure want to study the Bible. he says, and I sure want to study it effectively, don't I? Don't you? Well, boy, let's buy this book. We cannot do this without this one in our library. And when I first got saved and started reading some books and stuff after I was reading through the Bible, I would see a title like this and say, man, I got to read that book. And then you buy the book and you're like, yeah, okay. So, and then I didn't want to give it to anybody because I thought they were full of garbage. And I'd read about, you know, get in a couple chapters and find out this guy's all he's doing is kicking the King James Bible. He says, bottom of the page. Oh, let's see. Foxes should be jackals in Judges 15:4, page 145 of the book Effective Bible Study. The title of Psalm 6 might better be expressed as, that's on page 139, oh, I see how to be effective. Ephesians, look at page 266, top of the page. Ephesians doesn't appear in the best manuscripts. He says that on page 41 of his book. So, you know, Ephesians 2:8-9, common verses we quote a lot, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Just throw that out. That's not in there. So they kick it out. And this is what these guys believe. And these are guys critiquing your Bible. These are guys telling people like us, you don't know what you're talking about. You're stupid for believing one book and trusting in that book. And they're kicking out Ephesians. Ephesians doesn't appear in the best manuscripts. That's a funny one. Which manuscripts is he talking about? Tim's going to teach manuscript evidence starting this Sunday because a lot of people can't make it on a Wednesday night, so we're going to do it on a Sunday. I think manuscript evidence is probably one of the most needed teachings when Christians get saved and get a little bit of ground underneath them and get founded a little bit, because it's going to show you exactly where all this stuff we're talking about with the manuscripts. He says the best manuscripts. You know what manuscripts he's talking about? Two. Sinaiticus, Vaticanus. That's all he's talking about. Two out of 5,400. And he says those are the best. Why are they the best? So they do this stuff all the time. Ephesians doesn't appear to be in the best manuscripts. Page 41. Shittim over in Exodus. And that's a type of wood or type of tree, the shittim tree. He said should be acacia, page 145, because botanists identified it in 1880, page 145. Well, when were the botanists back in the book of Exodus? From 1880 to, if you go back to the book of Exodus, you're looking at almost 3,500 years. I was just reading today, Stephen probably be interested in this, but they're doing, the state of Ohio is doing a study now. They're looking at a study of bringing elk back to the state of Ohio, reintroducing them. Yeah. And it's just a study, but I'm like, I'm interested in that, man. Bring it back. But they've been extinct. The last elk they had in Ohio was killed in 1883. And so we don't have any elk in Ohio. So this guy here in 1880 thinks he can say, well, we've identified this thing, and so it's the acacia tree, not the other one. And so, in other words, this guy's talking about being effective as a Bible teacher or a study in the scriptures, and he's tearing down all this stuff in this. He said, well, this shouldn't have that, so let's cut that out, let's throw that out. This is why guys, when they go to Bible schools or seminaries or these Christian universities, they go in, a lot of them believe in a Bible, and when they leave, they don't have any Bible. I was talking to a lady again last week. She relies on her preacher. Well, my preacher went to school, and he knows this stuff, and blah, blah. That's why we like to teach it around here. That way you have everything I have, or Tim has, or Phil, or Josh and Caleb, whatever. You'll have all that stuff, and that's what we want you to have. But these guys, they do this all the time. Look what he says here, page 266, the first regular paragraph. Oh, boy, we are really getting effective, aren't we? I see it. I should use the ASV, 1901, in my family devotions at home. He says that on page 175. And notice Doc says, because paragraph marks in it are the right length for devotions. The paragraph marks. So they change the paragraph marks in the ASV as opposed to the King James. And he says, boy, isn't this chummy. What a splendid way to get rid of the AV out of the family after getting it out of the pulpit, you know, the church. And that's all it is. They're all about getting rid of the King James Bible. Go down a couple more paragraphs. He talks about now how do they, for anyone like them, get by talking about apostasy and Bible rejection, unbelief in authority and rejection of the infallible scriptures by liberals, etc. Would anyone tell us, according to theme, Hebrews 6 is only crystal clear, page 121, if you understand the original Greek grammar and syntax? In other words, if you don't have Greek, if you don't have Hebrew, if you don't understand syntax, syntax is just what that means is sentence structure. You'll see that in the King James Bible. You'll see the italics words. The King James translators didn't have anything to connect and make a full sentence, and so they had to add words, and when they did that, they put them in italics, so you know, we don't have any text on this, but if you pull the italics out of a lot of the verses you read in the New Testament, it makes no sense. That's called syntax. And so syntax has to do with word formation, sentence structure. And this guy says you need to understand all that, you need to understand Greek, and then maybe you'll get something out of the Bible. That's what they say. I can't, in my mind, I can't understand why God would do that, make it that difficult to find Him and to find His Word. And that's the simplicity of a Bible believer. The simplicity is, and they can't stand it, is just because we believe something doesn't make us stupid. I think it's the opposite of that. But when you talk to these people, they look at you like, oh, poor little sonny boy. Oh, you know, you don't know that. You don't understand. And I got treated that way when I was in Dallas, Texas. If I'd have known about that chicken place, I probably would stop by there. But I was in Dallas, and I had, there were five guys rooming with the guy we were doing the work at his house, and they were going to Dallas Theological Seminary. And they were mocking me after 2 days there, reading my Bible and stuff. It didn't bother me. I could care less. But they don't know any of this stuff. And they just believe the professor. It's like I told the lady last week. I said, I don't tell the church to believe anything I say. I tell them, open your Bible to what page? I tell them, open your Bible to this chapter and verse. That's how we do it at our church. I said, you're looking at the text I'm talking about. bottom of the page. He says, I have an interesting work here on the table. It is one by Benjamin Warfield. It is called The Person and Work of Christ, Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing Company, 1970. It constitutes the second volume of Warfield's writings, the first being a typical Alexandrian cult production called The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible. Boy, that sounds like a good book, wouldn't it? Like, I should get that. Quite naturally, Warfield had never seen or read the book that was inspired or the one that had authority. He made up the title, like Galson and Rice, John R. Rice, to sell a book. They make these books and they sell them. Joel Osteen doesn't get a salary from his church anymore. Joel Osteen writes all these books now, and stupid Christians buy them. The Better Life and all that kind of stuff. He makes 15, 20 million a year off his books. You know, so, and he touts. I heard him touting one time. Well, I don't take a salary here. Well, yeah, but you sell books to a bunch of suckers. what's funny is, Christian bookstores are like jeans, right? There's a cycle in jeans. You know, when I was in high school, it was the boot cut. And then it got the flare on the bomb, you know, and now it goes through this whole thing, the skinny jeans. Now it's going back. The whole thing goes in a circle. Same thing with the books that you'll see on shelves. The Purpose-Driven Life, right? Or, what was that one? Jabez, The Prayer of Jabez. Some idiot wrote a book on that. It's a bit sick. I read the book. And really, Jabez, that whole story, I think, is 8 verses long. And the conjecture and the things he made up. And people liked it, but it's like, yeah, there's no substance there. but this guy, he writes this book. He never had a book inspired, top of page 264. He made up the title like Glosson Rice to sell a book. There are no quotations in the inspiration and authority of the Bible that come from the Bible. Not one. He doesn't have one reference to the Bible. According to Warfield's own definition of what the Bible is, it was a bold stand for a game of ring around the rosy in the day school. The second volume is the masterpiece of orthodox, evangelical, Christ-honoring, Bible-believing something or other. Its uniqueness lies in the fact that after running 555 pages and citing nearly every lost or saved scholar for 10 centuries, and he lists a bunch of guys here, the final conclusion given by this brave soldier of faith is this. Number one, Christ came to implant a principle of social health. I mean, look at that. Number one, Christ came to implant a principle of social health. I mean, Doc wrote this. What year did he write this? 80. I got 1980, first copyright. And then it's revised in 99. So, 80. I mean, this stuff is, you talk about being relevant. What Doc is writing out here is relevant for today. I mean, you talk about our social health, the social justice, the wokeness, all that social stuff. This guy says Christ came to implant a principle of social health. Chapter and verse? Anywhere? Nothing. Number two, you'll get a kick out of this one. The leaven of the adulterous woman of Matthew 13 is the gospel. What? What gospel? You go read the story. She was taken in adultery in the very act. Christ says, go and do what? Sin no more. Did she sin anymore after she left? She did. She's a sinner. I'll help you out. There's no guess there. Now, did she do that exact sin? Probably not. I think that was the thing she probably came away with. We don't know. We don't have the rest of the story. Number three, this leaven will improve the structure of society. Now he puts on there, see Karl Marx. Doc had read all this, Lenin and Marx and all that stuff. He had read all that. I read quite a bit of it back in the day. So this leaven will improve. This is what this guy's writing about. He says the leaven will improve the structure of society until the kingdom comes without the second advent taking place. In other words, he's saying that the leaven will leaven up and the whole world will usher in this great kingdom and great time, and then Jesus Christ comes back. That's not how the book of Revelation lays out at all. This thing's getting worse and worse and worse, and it doesn't get fixed till Christ comes back. That's man thinking he can fix things. When you live long enough, I'm sure Don and Susie think, you watch the news, but you know what? You're not going to change anything, right? We've been doing this for too long. You watch who gets voted in and who gets voted out, and you're just like, whatever. And this guy really thinks that's what it is. Number four, he talks about Christ's kingdom, Romans 14, 17, comes from leaven working in the mass. I want to sell the world a Coke and keep it harmony, and they got all that, the Coca-Cola commercials, you know, and they got the polar bears with all the other animals at the North Pole, and they're sipping on a Coca-Cola, and Coke is all these things. It brings together everything. You ever watch a polar bear? Man, they eat anything. They'll attack anything. They're crazy. Bottom of the page, he says, and that is the result of 30 years of study by a godly, dedicated, Bible-believing, separated Christian who can shove it down the drain pipe. They're just, that's the way they are. He brings up page 268. First paragraph, main paragraph. Since the great stream of Christian faith, page 555, was never premillennial, and since all Warfield's people were baby-sprinkling amillennialists, as Calvin and Augustine, he just simply rejected 200 verses in the Bible. And so this thing was amillennial, pre and post, and it's basically just what the words say. If you don't know, I'll put it on the board so you know what he's talking about. So you got pre, post, and A. These are all terms of millennialism. I-A-L, whatever. Mean spelling. So when he says, look what he says there in the page, in the first paragraph, Great Stream of Christian Faith, page 155, was never premillennial. Premillennial means, and this all has to do with Christ. So it's Christ here and 1,000 years over here, right? So if you're premillennial, millennium is here. If you're premillennial, that means the Lord Jesus Christ raptures the church out before he shows up, and then he reigns for 1,000 years. Premillennial, the church is gone. Postmillennial means you bring in a kingdom, and that's what these guys are, they're postmillennialists. You bring in a kingdom, in this case he's talking about leaven, and leaven's the world, and you make the world a better place. You know, we are the world, we are the, you know, they got all these things to get together, and World Council of Churches and all that kind of stuff, and therefore they bring in the kingdom. These guys bring it in. Amillennial, A means no. So this is no millennial at all. So A is no, post is after the kingdom comes in, we bring it in. This one, Christ brings it in after the rapture, or after trib, I should say. That makes sense? The way I'm putting it out for you, or have I lost you? No one's saying anything. This guy believes, because when Doc talks about them being premillennial, as Calvin, Augustine, those are two guys back in the day. Augustine is a church father, but Calvin is back at about 1800s. They believed that they were amillennials, which is no millennial, and you got pre and post. For the Bible believer, it's pre. Premillennial return. After the rapture. So that's what he teaches. Look what he says, middle of the page. Pray tell, what was the point of writing a book on the inspiration and authority of the Bible when Warfield, 1, didn't have an inspired Bible, 2, didn't have an authorized Bible, 3, didn't have any Bible, and the one God gave him, the 1611, he couldn't understand. That's it. I mean, he's nuts. Have we, bottom of the page, have we misrepresented Benjamin and slandered the sacred memory of the dead? Why no? Ask any member of the Alexandria cult. If B.B. Warfield ever held the Bible in his hands a day in his life, they know he didn't, because they don't. They have what they like to call in the Sampile reliable and unreliable translations. Reliable if you are their crowd, unreliable if you are not. This is the name of the game, what he's talking about there. Page 265. He talks the first paragraph about preferred, and he covers that in the letter to Bob Jones III in Appendix 8 in the back of the book. It's what they prefer. That's the scholarship telling you, I prefer this and I prefer that. But they don't give you one final authority. Then he brings up this fellow here, next paragraph. Years ago, Robert Sumner published a book called Hollywood Cesspool, Wheaton, 1955. The last chapter in it says, the Bible speaks. Would any of you care to find out what Brother Sumner meant when he said the Bible? Why don't you write him and ask him? Nothing like getting out of a mare's mouth, boys and girls. When Sumner says that he believes the Bible is, note the present tense, the Word of God, why don't you ask him what he means by that? I think he will tell you. He will tell you just what any member of the Alexandrian cult will tell you in about half the time. The proof is in the pudding. Why don't some of you just check it out? And when he wrote this, Robert Sumner was still alive. So he was poking and prodding people to write a letter and ask what the guy actually means. Final paragraph of the page, he says, surely a man who will devote a section of Incidents and Illustrations, Biblical Evangelism Press, 1969, to Bible Apologist, page 34 to 39, and say the Bible does not merely contain the Word of God, page 39, it is the Word of God. Note the present tense. Surely such a man has checked the Bible to see if it is the Word of God. I mean, after sounding trouncely, the statement of faith adopted by the United Presbyterian Church in Denver, page 38 of his book, for viewing the Bible as a report of the Word of God and not the Word of God, surely Brother Sumner read something before he made that comment. Would a man make such a bold statement knowing that when he made it, he himself had never seen the Bible and had never read the Word of God? Why don't you write him and see? Nothing like research is there. And so he talks about the battle for the Bible in the next paragraph. They don't believe it. They don't prove it. They don't check it. They don't produce all that kind of stuff. Next paragraph. Middle of that paragraph, he talks about the battle in America, 1700 to 1980, has always been over what the AV said that scholars didn't like. The contention has always been over that the AV said, with which Christians didn't agree. Not once in the history of America during those dates there has there ever been a skirmish or a rear guard action because of what the original said, mainly because nobody ever knew what they said. And so the Battle of America, they're talking about building up all these Christians at their schools. I remember down, I was in Pensacola from 86 to 89, and Pensacola Christian was right across the town, and they said, I've got it written down here in my notes, oh, tomorrow's leaders today. That was PCC. And I found that pretty funny. If they're the leaders of tomorrow and they're there today, tomorrow's leaders today, that's what they said down there in PCC. At PCC at the time, they had sidewalks that were blue and sidewalks that were pink. I've seen them. Don't laugh, it's not funny. And so they're the leaders. And the reason why they had blue sidewalks and pink sidewalks, because the girls could only go on the pink sidewalks and the boys stayed on the blue sidewalks. Not only that, we had a guy come over from Pensacola Christian College. They kicked him out because his pastor came to Bible Baptist down in Pensacola and preached a meeting. So he came over to hear his pastor and they found out about it and they kicked him out of the school. Well, that brother ended up coming to Pensacola Bible Institute. He left PCC. But he told us, he said, they have blue elevators and they got pink elevators. Because the girls and the boys could never mix together. Because they sold the university, and he said they would tell these churches and these parents and these pastors, you know, we put all these things in place, it's a good clean school, there's no hanky-panky going on. He said, and this was back in the 80s, late 80s. He said they had like 14, 15 girls that got pregnant that were freshmen. They must have not stayed on the pink sidewalk. So, yeah. These are adults. These are kids 18, 19, 20, 21. So you're building these leaders for tomorrow, right? And you have to do it. I used to tell people it's what they call a Christian culture. You know, when you make yogurt, if you read the label, it's called cultured. There's certain bacteria that are good for you, others are not. So they culture, and when they make that yogurt, you know, they make it so it's got the good stuff in it. It's been cultured. It's a controlled environment. The Bible schools, all these Bible schools that put out these people, they neuter young men. They absolutely do. Because above all, the school must look like they're better than everything else. And so to do that, they set up demerits. They'll kick you out if you're on the blue sidewalk and you're a gal and you're a guy and you're on the pink sidewalks and so on and so forth. But it's all in a culture. And here's the problem with that. I've known people who homeschooled their kids. Some done a real good job. Some not so good. But it's like I tell people all the time. If you send your kid to Christian schools, they got their problems. If you homeschool, they got their problems. You go to public school, they have their problems. They have, all those options have pros and cons to them, right? But when I've watched people raise their kids in this culture, whether it's homeschool, and no outside, like Johnny, take them to the playground with the kids in the neighborhood for an hour or two a day so you can kind of learn to interact with people. Because when you get older, guess what? You got to interact with people. And I've watched Christian young people, mom and dad just kept them wrapped up in bubble wrap. And I get it. Man, I get it. I wish that your kids never make any mistakes or your grandkids never make any. You like them when, I love kids when they're innocent. You know, you talk to Hazel and she's matter of fact. And it's like, she just tells you whatever is on her sleeve, she's going to tell you. You know, Hudson's the same way as well. I mean, who doesn't love kids at that age? And you like to keep, but you know, unfortunately, they got to be exposed to those things. So, what you have in this Christian education, these kids are raised in these things. When they get out into the real world, the church I was at in Macedonia, the kids that were homeschooled for the most part, when they got out from underneath mommy and daddy, it was everything they do in the world. Real shame. I saw those things, and my wife and I tried to help in that manner to where our kids went to public school, but we'd have to watch what they got involved with, what they did. And we caught some of it, some of it we didn't. You know, you do the best you can, but they got to be exposed to that, because as you become an adult, you have to learn, as a Christian, you have to learn to deal with sin. You have to learn to deal with temptation. You have to learn with all those things. And so they foster these programs. These kids are in these schools, and they're Bob Jones University said we're the Sebastian of orthodoxy. We're holding up. We're the last ones holding up the flag and all that. And you're like, you're doing it in a cultured, a controlled environment. Let them out in the real world. Let's see what they do. And that's what you find with. A Bible believing preacher believes the Word of God, the King James Bible, cover, believes and preaches it. You know what that is? That's attractive to a real man. Doc used to tell us that. We'd go to Bible school. I felt bad. I was glad I was married when I went down there, but you go down there and you'd have half a dozen of girls taking the courses and you had 100 guys there. And they all want to get married, right? So these girls, I felt bad for them. I was like, yeah, good luck. I talked to, I forget who it was, but anyways, there's an attractiveness to the Word of God and the truth behind it for a man. And you would see that. The guys that followed Doc around, they appreciate it. I mean, Brother Peacock's the same way. Some of these other guys I know of, when they preach that way, there's an attraction for, like, you know, that's what a man is. That's what a Bible believer is supposed to be. And so those things, these other guys, when you go to some of these, check out a non-denominational church. I'm getting way off target. But we did work at one of these big box churches, you know, and they have an office there, and they have probably 50 to 60 people, and the office is in the front. And they get their big, they get in a big group, they get up in the meeting and all that, and then they're like hugging everybody. And it goes on for, there's like 50 people. It's like a 10-minute hug fest. And my drywall guy working for me, Chris, he's like, you know what? I need to join here. I just need to come here. These guys, man, the hugs they're giving out and stuff. And he was being facetious. He looks at me, he goes, I said, you need a hug? He says, you ain't hugging me. I was just kidding with him. But that's what it attracts. When you watch, it's just observation. I've been to a lot of different big non-denominational churches, and they're more on the effeminate side because they lack this book. They lack a belief in a final, they don't have a final authority. You're wandering in the darkness is what it is. So anyways, page 271, we'll give you this, get you out of here. He gives you two more fellas here. First main paragraph, he says, let us sample two more gentlemen who took a bold stand against nothing and yet managed to get off with reputations as great defenders of the faith because they professed belief in something neither of them had ever heard, seen, read, touched, or tasted. Wilbur Smith and Wick Broomall. Wilbur Smith, Therefore Stand, that's the name of his book. I turned it off. It's spam anyways. So. Good deal. If you need a phone, Don, there you go.
I'm good.
He's good. He says, number one, the world believes the Bible is not a divine book, page 478. This is the battle he's presenting. Number two, so Christians must show to the world their implicit faith in the Word of God, page 478, not the book, see above. Number three, God's Word is plural, not singular. If we accept Smith's citation of B.B. Warfield, page 480, although the word is plainly singular according to a dictionary. Yeah, that's true. I was watching some girl talking to a roommate she got in college. And the roommate was one of those trans, and told the girl, well, my pronouns are they and them. And the girl's like, can you explain that to me? Because you're just a singular, you're one person, you're not many, so you want to be called the plural? I don't. And he got a little upset. I don't know, because I thought it was pretty funny. And that's simply this stuff here. Although the word is plainly singular, according to a dictionary, number four, the urgent need for the church is to return to the Word of God, page 487, because this battle is of increasing intensity. Number five, but the Word of God is not any book. It is that divine revelation, page 488. Well, what in the world is this guy talking about? It is the truths of Holy Scripture, page 489. This is a guy that's going to come in at this idea of it's the message. You know, it's kind of, what is he, in overall, what does he mean instead of specific words? He said, it is the truths of Holy Scripture, page 489, that we are to preach, not any book, that is the Word of God. And so, do we turn to a chapter and verse, guys, or is there some other way we're supposed to be doing it? He says, to prove that the Word is not a book, Wilbur Smith quotes Acts 19:20 as, so mightily grew the Word of God, it said nothing of the kind. You can look at that when you get a chance. Number six, the Word of God, small v, is actually the principles of the revelation of Christ. He says that on page 491. But it is also a New Testament. It's two things. Page 492. Number six, citing R.D. Wilson, we read that no one is training men to fight the battles against those who attack the Bible. Page 499. Wilson says that the days will come when the church will demand that anyone who attacks the Bible will have to produce the evidence. Page 499. Remarkable prophecy, Doc says. Eight, however, the Word of God in the New Testament and the Bible are the same thing. There he goes again. Page 503, 504. Except no one can read any of them. What Wilbur quoted was one translation by W.C. Coneybearer, page 22, and the blasphemous text of 1901, the ASV, page 23. You see an alternate they alternate them with the NASV, RV, and other 40 translations depending upon what you want the Word of God to say. And that's where they come out at. All right. We'll take a break there. We'll pick it up there next time. Try to stay up with your reading if you can. You got an hour to kill, man. Read through the book. Get through as much as you can. Because we're gonna fly through the end, trying to catch up by the end of the year. But it is what it is. All right. Turn it.